someday God is going to manifest His Son. He's called by one of the prophets, the desire of all nations. They don't know it yet. But the very thing they've all been desiring, the longing after for peace and prosperity and happiness and all the...
Please be patient. We had some technical problems.
Yeah, you know, I'm not real good at remembering numbers. So I've rounded the numbers off to help us remember them. They are accurate. In other words, as close as we can get, David began reigning in 1005. So he was reigning during at the time of the 1000. So I'm not saying that this is a terribly significant date during the reign of David, but it's within his lifespan, so we can keep it clear. All right? Now, if you take all of recorded history, I mean, we don't know how much time Adam was in the garden and all that. I'm not going to argue for 4004 B.C., Usher's date. But somewhere around there, we recorded history really begins more at the time of Abraham. The first 2,000 years of history are a bit fuzzy as far as dates are concerned. However, if we take 4,000 approximately, somewhere like that, somewhere around there, the fall, and the first thing we notice, here we are down here, this is your happy face, down here just above 2000 A.D., we notice that Abraham is the man in the middle. Now, Abraham shows up at the end of Genesis 11, beginning of Genesis chapter 12, and yet he is actually halfway through the Old Testament. That's about 2,000 years from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, and then 2,000 years from Genesis 12 all the way through to Matthew. Now, that tells us a couple of things. And one of them is that, obviously, God has edited history, and he is getting to what we might call the point. And all that goes on before, in God's mind, is really prelude. And he is preparing for something, and that is the call of a man, not to be Israel's private little god, but that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is a people person. He works with individuals. He calls Abraham. He works with Abraham. He does not have two sets of rules. He doesn't have fair-haired boys. And if you disobey him, you'll be punished just like the nations were punished by the children of Israel. So that eventually, God said, well, if you're going to worship idols, I might as well send you back where you came from. And the children of Israel ended up back just within a few miles of Ur of the Chaldees, right back in the Mesopotamian Valley, back in the land of idol worship. And they got so sick of idol worship that they got cured. God showed them what a nation was like that was wholly given to idolatry. The other thing it shows us is this, that sometimes we misread God and his ways with men because we don't read carefully enough and see the scope of history. Sometimes it appears as if in the Old Testament, God gets angry in a hurry. You know, he just, bam, he whacks somebody. Yeah, wipe out that nation. Yeah, they've got on my nerves. So just go ahead and wipe them all out. Well, that is not God. God is the same. God doesn't change. There is no change with him, no shadow caused by turning. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, men looked at him, gracious, gentle, patient, long-suffering Jesus, and he said, now, listen, these are not my words, these are not my works. This is what my Father is like. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at the Lord Jesus. That's what God is like. When we read the Old Testament, we sometimes miss the point that the history has been edited. So what appears to be a very short time is actually a very long time, and God was very long-suffering to these people. So, for example, we have the story of the Amorites, how the children of Israel, the Lord gave Canaan to Abraham. And all through the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these pagan nations dwelt there, and they were absolutely corrupt. And God gave them warning after warning. He gave them the life of Abraham. Abraham called on Jehovah. He lived in the central part of the country, lived at Shechem, lived at Bethel, lived at Hebron, lived at Beersheba, and he witnessed to the true God. They had Melchizedek living in Jerusalem, a priest of the Most High God, worshiping the true God. They had the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. It was a warning to them. They didn't pay any attention. Then, as you know, Joseph went down into Egypt. The patriarchs ended up there. 400 years rolled by. And God lets these wicked nations live on. You know what they're doing? They're taking their young virgins and sacrificing them. They're taking their children and throwing them into the arms of the white-hot, hollow god called Moloch. It was made of bronze, and they would fill in full of wood, and they would set a fire in there until those arms were white hot, and they would throw their children into the arms of that white hot god. They were committing the most corrupt atrocities. They were involved in all manner of sexual perversion. And God, in his patience, waited all the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 400 years during the time of the children of Israel in Egypt, 40 years of wandering, and then finally they come to the land, and God said, that's it. Now, God did not say, well, let's see, where's peace and real estate? Ah, that's nice. Okay, we'll take it. Oops, too bad. Seven nations living there. Well, just men, women, children, just wipe them out. Will you move in here? So people talk as if that's what God did. The exodus out of Egypt coincided with God's judgment on these wicked nations. And he had been very patient with them. And they knew God's judgment. Why, Rahab the harlot, when she grabbed the two spies by the coat, and she said, I want your God to be my God. Why? I heard what he did in Egypt. I heard what he did to Pharaoh. I heard of God's justice, and I want him to be my God. And as you read through the history of Israel, although these nations were to be eradicated, there were some who threw themselves on the mercy of God, and they were saved. There was always a way of escape. Uriah, one of David's mighty men. He was a Hittite, wasn't he? Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab from Jericho. As you read through the scriptures, Caleb, who was a Kenizzite, you read of all of these characters that were welcomed into the nation of Israel, although they were enemies, although they were pagans, they had turned to the Lord and the Lord received them. So God had a way, but for those who would steel themselves against God, God would deal with them. Well, there was one nation out of the seven, the Amorites, and he says, well, you can spare them for a little because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God allowed this nation to live on, and live on, and live on, all through the days of Joshua, and the elders that outlived Joshua, and the days of the judges, and the days of Eli, and the days of Samuel, until the days of King Saul, and now God says, time to deal with them. So that God's patience is long-suffering. Don't ever get the impression that God is in a hurry. The scripture says that judgment is his strange work. God has to do it, but God is a long-suffering God. So that's a great reminder, isn't it, as we read through the scripture. You notice here, Noah at 3000 B.C., Abraham at 2000 B.C., David at 1000 B.C., and then the time of the Lord, and then of course we move into A.D. And here we are, about the same distance on this side of the cross as Abraham was on the other side of the cross. Right? Now, apart from those first 11 chapters and a little bit in the New Testament, this is really the period of the history of our Bible, from Abraham to the time of the Lord. And so I've taken that now and stretched it out, and this is the second line, so that now this is 2000 B.C. here, and this is the time of the Lord. All right? Zero, if you will. 4 B.C. or whatever it was. So now we have three other markers. We have the time of Moses, 1500 B.C., and then David again, and then the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, if we're going to look at this, we'll see that this is really four chapters in Israel's history. The first chapter begins with the call of a man, Abraham, and goes to the call of a nation out of Egypt, the Exodus. The second begins with a bunch of ragtag labor camp slaves out of Egypt, and it ends with Israel at its crowning glory in the days of David, the golden days of King David. He expanded the kingdom and established it. Of course, his son came into the good of that. But David was the one who really did the work, united the kingdom, and established the nation of Israel as it was to be for 500 years. So then, this chapter is the sad chapter in Israel's history. It's a dark chapter. You have the division of the kingdoms. You have eventually taking off into captivity. And then right at the end, a little ray of hope, a small remnant, that returns to the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we have, by and large, silent times following Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who's about 100 years after the others. We have 400 years of silence when God doesn't say anything. Well, people can't stand to have God ignored. Now, they don't mind ignoring God. A man will ignore God for 40 years, and then his grandson gets sick, and all of a sudden he wants God on the line, you know. And he wonders, well, why doesn't God answer me? And so man can't stand it when he gets ignored by God, and so they kept on writing books anyway, and that's the time of the apocryphal books, pretending that God was still speaking. So basically we have these four chapters in Israel's history, from Abraham to Moses, Moses to David, David to Ezra, and then on to the time of the Lord. Now, what I've done on this part, if you can move this over now so we can see the other section. I don't know if we need these lines except right on the edge. Yeah, that's good. Let's move it down, bro. Down, that's it. These periods of time are somewhat arbitrary. You can add a few here and there if you're interested. And so I would suggest, instead of just kind of scribbling the way I've done, if you put it in four columns on the back of the sheet. You have one column for the name of the period, and then a small column for the date, if you have them, and then a fairly large column for books of the Bible that describe that period, and then the largest section on the right-hand side of your page for the key events that occur. And I suggest that you do this, if you're interested in this, to get maybe half a dozen sheets of Bristol board, stick them on a wall at home somewhere, and as you build a chronology, you know, add people, add events in the chronology to go along. It'll really help you to keep it in your mind. The first period of time, you might have one before primeval if you want. You can call it Edenic, the period of time when Adam and Eve were in the garden, undefiled, the creation of the world, and the creation of man, and then the fall of man. But I've included in this because primeval means first, and it's sort of like an atom. You know, they talk about subatomic, which is really a contradiction term. An atom means that's it, you can't go any farther. And then subatomic, of course, means, well, I guess we do have to go farther. So I've kept this term primeval, which means the first age, and it includes Adam, Enoch, Noah, and probably Job. It seems that Job was a contemporary, perhaps, of the time just before and maybe during the life of Abraham. Now, these people lived for a very long time, by and large, somewhat under 1,000 years. I think you'd probably learn a thing or two. You know, imagine going to school for, you know, a couple hundred years anyway. You're still a teenager when you're that age, I guess. But as we read through the account of these individuals, we recognize that there were things that changed radically after the flood. And it seems that the lifespan dropped dramatically to about 120 years at the time of the flood. And then it dropped again. Scripture speaks of man's lifespan being about 70 years. And in spite of all of our medicine and the multiplied billions that have been put into medical research, if you take a look at the lifespan of man today, it's just about 70 years. Now, I know that certain countries might squeeze it up 72 or 75 or something like that. So the fact is that if you took the world average, it would be well below 70 years, well below 3, 4, and 10. You really haven't budgeted an inch. But these characters that we read about back in the days up until the flood, we read, for example, about Enoch, and we read that he lived, I'm just trying to find my little passage here, in chapter 11 of Genesis, we have one of the genealogies. There are actually 10 genealogies in the book of Genesis, and the first one, of course, the genesis of the world itself, and in chapter 11 we have the generations of Shem. These men were bearing children when they were in excess of 100 years old. And then we read that Shem lived 500 years after he begat his first son. And we continue on down through the list, and we see these tremendous periods of time. Well, I remember we were over in Israel, and our guide was just trying to fill in the time as we were driving along. And he said, you know, actually, when you read through the stories of these people back in the Old Testament, and you read about them living like 800 or 900 years, it really wasn't like that. What it was they used, in those days, they used the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. So what you have to do is you have to take these numbers and divide them by 12. See, so you divide 900 by 12, you know, like 75 or 80 years, just like us. And I think it was Eric Peterson spoke up. And he said, well, you know, this is kind of interesting, because Enoch was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. So if you divide 65 by 12, he's only 5 years old. Amazing. This is God wonderful, you know. The guy said, I give up on you guys. He quit his job shortly after and just went along for the ride. I just take it the way God says it. Now I know that the Jewish calendar year was a few days short, 360 instead of 365, and that's small change when you're talking about these long periods of time. But what that means is that from the time of Adam to Abraham was a relatively short period of time concerning generations. Although it covers 2,000 years, if Adam had told the story once, and then that person had told the story again, it would have traveled all the way from Adam to Noah. You see, Adam was still living at the time that Noah was on the earth. He about 50 years there, Adam's life overlapped Noah, right? And then, if Noah would have told, he would have gone all the way through to after the flood, his sons lived only a relatively short period of time. But if you had told the story of the creation, if Adam had told the story of creation simply one time and then had been told again, it would have traveled all the way through to the time of Abraham, 2,000 years. So these people who lived 900 odd years, it wasn't like the story was told over and over and over and over again and changed a little bit each time it was told. There were people around 1,000 years after the creation that basically had heard the story firsthand. This period of time, primeval period of time, we don't have a lot of detail about it, but it focuses in on certain individuals who walked with God, as we mentioned earlier, the seven men of the book of Genesis. And this period is covered by Genesis 1 to 11 and probably the book of Job. Well, then we're introduced to the patriarchal period, means the fathers, the early fathers of the nation of Israel. The stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. They're called from Ur of the Chaldees, which is on the shores of the Tigris, Euphrates River Valley, and they traveled about 1,500 miles, 1,000 miles from Ur to Haran, and then about 500 miles south to the land of Canaan. And when Abraham arrived in Canaan, as far as he knew, he was the only worshiper of the true God in the whole land. And he established an altar, and he called on the name of Jehovah. Later on, he would find Melchizedek, but at that time, that's all he knew, worshiped Jehovah in the land of Canaan. They don't really take the land, although they're promised it. The only piece of real estate that Abraham ever owns in the land of Canaan is the cave where they bury him, the cave of Machpelah. He remains a pilgrim all his days, living in a tent, moving from place to place, but he enjoys the spiritual fellowship of God. You know how later on his son Isaac does the same thing, and Jacob, and then eventually Joseph is sold into slavery and is taken down into the land of Egypt. He's there for a substantial period of time, eventually rises up to be second under Pharaoh, and the other sons come down because of a famine. You know the story how eventually the whole family, 70 souls, moved down to the land of Egypt. And they remain in Egypt, the scripture speaks about 430 years. However, that number, the only way I can calculate that 430 years is that it begins from the time of the persecution of Isaac in the house of Abraham. That's the only way I can figure it. So that from the time that Isaac begins to be persecuted by Ishmael until the children of Israel are finally liberated from the land of Egypt is 430 years, as far as I can calculate. So it travels from the time of Joseph to Moses, and it's spoken of in these passages, from Abraham to Joseph in Genesis 12 through 36. If you want to subdivide it further, the call of Abraham from his call until his death is chapters 12 to 24. And then Isaac is chapters 25 through 27. Jacob is 28 through 37. And then we focus in on Joseph from that time through to the end of the book. Then we have the time of enslavery in Egypt, followed by the Exodus. And you may use the Exodus as a separate event, although it's not really a period of time, a relatively short period until they're delivered. Now, the plagues are an interesting portion of Scripture. We don't maybe spend enough attention on them. The plagues were a declaration by God that He was sovereign over the universe. Now, the Egyptians had developed a system of gods. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the bull, the sacred bull. They worshipped you name it, they worshipped it. In fact, if you go to Egypt today, one of the repeated symbols is the cartouche. The cartouche is like the logo of the pharaoh, a little trademark that marked him out, and he would have this cartouche. The cartouche is the shape of a cockroach, a scarab. A scarab is a little cockroach-like beetle that lays its eggs in camel dung. You know, if you won't worship the true God, you'll end up worshiping something. And Romans chapter 1 says that men begin by worshiping men, but they keep going until eventually they worship creepy crawlers. And Egypt at that time was at the apex of its glory. This is the glory days of Egypt. They built those pyramids. We still don't know how they did it. You know, the Great Pyramid of Cheops, the base of it covers 26 acres. One pyramid. And those stones average 2.5 tons. No crane. And they built them so carefully that you can't slip a credit card in the cracks. This is the day when they developed medicines of such a fine art, we still haven't figured out how they mummified their pharaohs. They had a system of mathematics, of astronomy. They were masters of the world. And yet, because they had turned away from God, they were worshiping everything else but the true God. And so God made a declaration to them in 10 distinct ways. He showed himself superior to all the gods of Egypt. He said, you worship the Nile, you call this the river of life, watch this. Now it's the river of death. You worship the sun, watch this. And it became so dark that they said they could actually feel the darkness. It was almost like a physical presence. But they worshiped the frog god. We saw 10 little frogs, mummified frogs, lying in state. They worship these frogs. Now, did you like frogs, do you? Here, have some. Want them in your chicken soup in Betty Bye with you? There you are. Lots of frogs. More frogs? I have more frogs.
I'm the god of the frogs, you know.
This is not a god. I'm God. And he manifested his power over the god they worship. Now, some people take this story of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and they make it out as if God capriciously says, I don't want you, and I'm just going to harden you. There. I don't want you anyway. Is that how the story goes? Now, as we read the story, we discover that the first two times hardening is mentioned, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But that was prophecy. That was not history. God was saying, Moses, you're going to go in and face the most powerful despot in the world. You need a little encouragement. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I know the whole story, and Pharaoh will not let the people go. I'm going to harden his heart, and I'm going to control the rate at which Pharaoh's heart is hardened so that I can manifest my glory to my own people. Now, these children of Israel were going to take their old folks and their little children and what cattle and sheep they had, and they were going to go off into a desperate desert. You had to really be sure that God was leading you before you do that. And God said, I'm going to show my own people my own sovereignty, that I am God. And if all they have is God, that's enough. And that's what God did for them. So Moses went into the presence of Pharaoh, and he said, thus says Jehovah, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who's Jehovah? That I should obey him? Who does he think he is, anyway? I don't know him. And God could have said, Mr. Pharaoh, 6 feet of clay. If that's what you think. We squish these no-see-ums. And that's what God could have done to Pharaoh. God is God. And he can take life. He gave life. It's his to take. And he could have just said, that's it for you, Pharaoh. But you know, God's not like that. I said, Mr. Farrell, you don't know who I am. Well, here, let me show you. And he began to show Farrell who he was. And when Farrell saw the evidence, he said, is that it? Is that your evidence? My magicians can do that. Show them, boys. And he brought out his magicians, Jannies and Jamborees, and they mimicked, they mocked the evidence that God gave. And God could have said, listen, if you're going to make fun of my evidence, I've had it with you. But God's not like that. God said, if you don't like my evidence, I'll give you some more evidence. And so God gave him incontrovertible evidence to the place where Jannies and Jamborees threw down their little wands and said, this is the finger of God. We can't take it anymore. We can't do this. This is God. And instead of bowing down and worshiping God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he wouldn't have God. Even after it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which means it wasn't altogether hard yet. So that he still could have repented, couldn't he? But he didn't. He wouldn't have him. He wouldn't have him. So God said, well, Mr. Pharaoh, if you won't have me, then I will pour out my wrath on you in such a way, I will control this process in such a way that other people, seeing the judgment of God on you, will come to me. He made him a vessel of wrath. Now, a vessel of wrath is not an object of wrath. A vessel is an object of service. See, it wasn't simply that he poured out his wrath. It wasn't just the object of wrath. Now he was holding Pharaoh up. He said, Pharaoh, I gave you evidence to believe, and you didn't want the evidence, so I'm going to use you as a bit of evidence so that other people will come to me. If you won't have me, well, then other people will have me because of the way I pour out my wrath on you. And that's exactly what happened. Rahab the harlot, 40 years later, it was still fresh in her mind, and she said, I want your God to be my God because I heard what God did to Pharaoh and Egypt. 400 years later, they still are remembering it. Because when, in the days of King Saul, you remember, or just before this, just before Saul was crowned king, how the Philistines took away the Ark of the Covenant. They took it down into their land, and they put it in the house of Dagon. And you remember how, when they came in the morning, Dagon was lying on his face. So they got down there, and they propped Dagon back up. Imagine worshiping a god that can't get up off his own face. So, anyway, they came in the next day, and here he's down on his face again, except this time, his head and his hands are broken off. Now, Dagon was half man and half fish. He had a man's head and a man's hands, and here they were broken off, and all that was left was the fishy part. God was saying something, wasn't he? That's what I think of your God. And the Philistine said this, ooh, we remember what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. We better get this thing out of here. Because he may do the same thing to us. God has his way, you see. And if you won't come to him, wooed by the love of God, he will make you think seriously about the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath to come. And so God worked in the nation of Israel at the same time that he was working in Egypt. And he prepared the hearts of the Israelites to trust him. And eventually, 2.5 million strong, they left the land of Egypt and went out into the wilderness. Now, the journey through the wilderness was ordained by God, but the wandering for 40 years were not ordained by God. God intended his people to go through the wilderness so that they would learn that when they had only God, God was enough. And they made their way through the wilderness. You remember the story, 3 days journey into the wilderness. They came to Marah, and the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And God showed Moses a tree, and healed the waters, and the waters were made sweet, and the people drank. They were refreshed. They moved on to Elam. They had the time of refreshment at Elam. And then they headed off into the wilderness of Sin. And they journeyed quite a distance. They came to Sinai. They camped there for 2 years. God gave the law, gave them the ceremonial law, the moral law. They built the tabernacle. And this is an astounding portion of Israel's history. I mean, God's saying, I tell you what, you go camping, I'll go camping with you. I'll pitch my tent right beside your tent, and I'll live right in your midst, and I'll travel with you through the wilderness, and I'll be your God. And through the wilderness they went. I read those stories, and my first reaction is, how could they be so stupid? My second reaction is, how could I be so stupid? You know? I mean, I read that, and I think, why didn't they get it? God provided for them, and they forgot so soon. And then I look at my own life and I say, I did the same thing. God provides for me. A few days later, something happens and I get all frustrated and upset and bothered. God says, well, don't you remember? I'm God, you know? I look after you there, I'll look after you here, I'll look after you all the way home. I forget so soon. And I read the story of the children of Israel, and it's really me in my face, you know. I mean, I keep seeing this and say, that's just like me. Oh, the grace of God, the long-suffering grace of God. The people murmured and complained. They doubted God. They questioned his motives. They murmured against him. They blasphemed Moses. They did all kinds of nasty things. And they said, God just brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Now, how would you respond to that? Here's how God responded. He opened heaven and poured out bread on them. Gave them the food of heaven. He should have poured out brimstone and fire. But it said he opened heaven and he poured down bread upon them, the manna. And hundreds of years rolled by and the children of Israel rejected every prophet that was ever sent to them. And some they sawed asunder, and some they threw to the lions, and some they stoned, and some they left for dead. And after all that, God said, what more can I do? I'll send my only son. And once again he opened heaven and rained down bread upon them. And to the little town called Bethlehem, the house of bread, he sent the very bread of God. And just like the first time, they said, manna. What is it? And he told them what it was. What is it? And the Lord Jesus came, and that was the same question. At his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the people at the back of the crowd were saying, who is this? Who does he think he is anyway? Manna. And yet God in his grace gave them bread. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said the night he was betrayed, you remember, he took a bit of bread and he gave it to Judas. Remember that? Dipped it in the gravy, the sauce, and he gave it to Judas. And Judas ate it and got up and went out. And the Lord Jesus said, the one who lifted up his heel against me, I've given him a piece of my bread. Now, there are two ways to kick a man, you know. You can walk up and you can kick him with your toe, or you can walk past him and kick him with your heel, you know. Trying the surreptitious. And that's what Judas did. Tried to betray him with a kiss so no one would notice. He said, well, he kicked me and I gave him some of my bread. Now he says, the Son of Man has been glorified and God has been glorified in him and God will straightway or right away be glorified again. And how was that? Well, he went to the cross and then kicked him some more. So he gave him some more of his bread. And that's the gospel, isn't it? God giving bread to men and kicked them. And how gracious he is in providing that. Well, the wanderings continue now. They get to Paddan Aram. Pardon me, not Paddan Aram. They get to Kadesh Barnea. They come to the edge of the land. They send in the spies. And you remember 10 spies came back and said, the land is good, but there are these big giants and walled cities, and we feel like grasshoppers, and there's no way we can do it. They're so big we can't beat them. The other two said, well, they're so big we can't miss them. I mean, God's on our side. Compared to us, they're pretty big, but compared to God, they're shrimps. You know, they're grasshoppers. There's no problem at all to God to defeat these. Now, you remember they were Caleb and Joshua, and sometimes I ask the question, name three of the spies that went into the land. Well, you know, everybody remembers two. If you want to be forgotten, you lift yourself. If you want to be remembered, you lift for God. There's 10 spies, nobody even knows who they were. But the losers. Because they wouldn't trust God. Well, the two that obeyed God, they ended up wandering with the children of Israel for 40 years too. And the great thing was they never got bitter. You know, sometimes we go through hard times and we suffer because of somebody else's stupidity. And the tendency is to get bitter. But these two men never got bitter. And they were as sweet 40 years later when they came to the promised land as the day they left it. And they said, well, okay, now let's get to business, roll up our sleeves. Caleb says, I know I get first choice because I was the only one who was faithful out of the whole lot, Joshua and I get first choice, so give me this mountain. What mountain? The mountain where the giants live, sons of Anak. We'll be tied any giant that's crossed Caleb's path that day. He goes into the mountain and he flushes the whole bunch out with the help of his future son-in-law. And he had this good-looking girl, his daughter, Aksa. And she had a bunch of suitors. And he said, well, boys, I'll tell you what, if you're really serious about my daughter, you see that town of Hebron up there? The heights of Hebron? You go and flush out those giants there, and you're welcome to my daughter's hand. Boys? There's only one left. His name was Ephod. Pardon me, Othniel. And Othniel's name means the force of God, the power of God. And often he went up there with his father-in-law, and 85 years old, Caleb was. Went up there. And you know, of all the places in Israel, you read about, it, basically it was the only area where the land had rest, because they didn't wait until they flushed every one of the enemy out, and they cleaned the whole nest of them. And the land had rest. Great story. And after Caleb did that, and got the land, God comes and says, Caleb, excuse me, I wonder if you'd mind, could I have Hebron back again? Well, sure. What do you want to use it for? Well, I'd like it to be a city of refuge. That means, of course, that the gates will have to be open 24 hours a day. You'll have to be vulnerable. And I'd also like it to be a city where the priests, when they're weary of serving, can come and have a rest here. Would that be all right? Well, that's exactly what God has asked of us. God has given us everything. And he's enriched us. He's given us our victory. He's given us our heritage. And now he says, would you give it back to me? Well, would you give it back to him? Give your life back to him? He gave life to you. You didn't have any life. He gave life to you. Are you willing to give it back to him? He really deserves it, doesn't he? Well, when you give it back to him, what happens? Does he rob you? No, he enriches you. Here Caleb was living in Hebron, and he had the privilege of rubbing shoulders with these servants of the Lord. They were there. They'd come and they'd minister in the city of Hebron. Well, that's what God wants your life to be. That's what he wants our homes to be. What he wants our assemblies to be. Like Hebron, which means fellowship. The place of fellowship with God. He wants us to be vulnerable. He wants us to have the gates open. So that anyone fleeing the Avenger knows they can find refuge there. And weary saints, tired in the service of God, are able to come and find refreshment and encouragement there. Great story, isn't it? The story of Caleb. His name means a dog. And he says, well, you're going to call him? It may be because he was a Gentile. Says, well, okay, but I'll be as faithful as a dog. And that's what he was. I fully follow the Lord. We've got this dumb little mutt at home, Kayla, you know? And I can whack her, cut that out, stop that, you know? And while I'm slapping her, she's got her tongue out. Like this, you know? Kissing the hand that's slapping her. And then, man, I wish I could be like that. But when the Lord disciplines me, I recognize he's doing that in love to me. And to respond in love to him and say, Lord, I appreciate you taking notice of me. Appreciate you paying attention to me. Let me tell you a little story. Easter Sunday, I was in Ottawa for the conference. And on the Sunday morning, because I guess I was the second string preacher, they sent me over to another little assembly. They kept the, you know, the top white preacher to themselves. And I went over to this little meeting in Kanata. So I got there. I just got a new car. I mean, new to me. And when I got out of the car, I've been sitting there for a while waiting. I was early. And I picked the keys out of the ignition and I put them in my pocket. But when I got out of the car, somehow they kind of fell out on the seat. And I locked the car and went in. You know, we had a good time and I preached and had a real nice talk with this Chinese guy. His name in Chinese means latitude, longitude. And so he assumed his father thought he ought to travel there. So but he ended up coming to Canada and he decided he'd get a little culture and he'd come out Easter Sunday, you see. And so we got talking a bit and I asked him if he was religious and he said he was. And I said, well, how would you say your religion differs from Christianity? And he said, well, in our religion, we believe that all men basically are good. And obviously Christianity believes that men are basically evil. And I said, yes, that is one of the nice things about Christianity. You don't have to pretend all the time. You know, I mean, you have to pretend every time you read the newspaper. You have to pretend every time you look at your own heart. Men are sinners. You've got to face up to it. Anyway, we had a real good talk. And I got out, went out to get in the car. And here, when I got to the car, everything was locked up. My keys safely sitting there on the front seat. Well, it's one of these cars that's got security system, you know, beep, 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 light flash, and all that sort of thing. So I wasn't going to fuss with it. So I went back in, and I called the local police station. I thought maybe they'd be riding by with a swim gym or something. They called up a tower, a wrecker. And so he came around, and he fussed with it a couple minutes, and he said, this is beyond me. So he went and called somebody else. He left. 30 minutes goes by, and it's real bitterly cold. And this other truck rumbles up. This young guy gets out, big, muscly guy, just in a T-shirt. I think he's not going to last very long. I mean, I'm cold in my suit jacket. And so he gets over, and he starts fussing. Well, he sets off the alarm about 3 times. Eventually, all these old folks from old folks home next door, they all come out. They're standing, looking. Somebody goes in, calls the cop. Cops come around, check the place. He offered to blow out the window with his gun, which I didn't think was very funny. So eventually, he gets the thing open. So we go and sit in the truck, and he's getting my AAA information, and he looks at my card and it says Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he says, Michigan, Grand Rapids. He says, you know, I only know one person in Michigan, and he lives in Grand Rapids. I don't suppose you'd know him. And I said, well, you know, there are about 500,000 people in the area there. And I've just lived there a couple of years, so I don't know everybody yet. But I said, who is it? And he said, well, his name is Patton. I said, Sid Patton? He said, yeah, Sid Patton. Well, I happen to know the Sid Patton was with a group that they have some sort of church political problems now and again, as some of us do. And they had had a problem, and it affected a lot of churches right across the country. And it, I thought, had begun in the city of Ottawa. And this brother, Sid Patton, a lovely Christian, he is kind of on the outs with his brethren there in Grand Rapids. And so I said to this young fellow, do you know him through your fellowship? And he said, yes. I said, are you in or out? He said, I'm out. The problem is all my family's in. Well, I said, his name was Van Hockwegen. I said, listen, I think you ought to be pretty flattered. He said, why? I said, because my hostess had a special dinner, Easter dinner ready, and she had about 15 guests coming over to have dinner with me today. But God thought you were more important than that. And now I know why I locked my keys in my car. That he arranged it so that you and I could get together because he has a word for you. He said, what's that? I said, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So there are times when people veer off the path, people that you're following. Don't follow them. You go on with Christ. And I said, if you were the only Christian in the world, you'd have all the resources necessary to live a Christian life. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. You've got the Word of God. You have the encouragement of the intercessor praying you home every step of the way. You just got to go on with God. And he said, man, I need to hear that. And I was able to arrange for him to come over to the assembly where I was preaching, and he got to meet some of the young people, and the last that I heard, and he really is seeking to go on to the Lord. Was that an accident? I mean, off in the middle of nowhere. Whoever would have arranged that except God? But that's the kind of thing that God does, isn't he? He's that kind of a God, interested in the individual. Well, after 40 years of wandering, actually 38 years, 2 years at Sinai, eventually they come to the edge of the Promised Land. Once again, a new generation now. All the other generation, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness, and there are only two senior citizens, Caleb and Joshua, and they move in, take the land in the conquest. Now, when we look at this period of time, the conquest, I haven't been giving any dates here. I don't know if you're interested in that sort of thing. During this period of time, the conquest, there was a 7 years war, three campaigns, the beachhead campaign in chapters 1 through 9. They go in and they take Gilgal. And at Gilgal, there are certain significant events. It's a great study. Gilgal means the rolling away. The rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And there, the manna stops. They eat the corn of the land for the first time, God's provision of faith in the land. The men are circumcised as a sign that they're cut off. They belong to God. They take 12, now this is interesting, they take 12 stones out of the river and they put them on the bank. And then Joshua takes 12 stones and puts them in the river. And then the river flows back. So there are 12 stones in the river and 12 stones out of the river. And the 12 stones out of the river, anybody can see those. And they declare that there was a day when the river didn't run, when God stopped the river, when God supernaturally brought people across. But then there were 12 stones in the river that only faith could see. They were hidden away. And what we have there are the two sides of the truth for every Christian. I am crucified with Christ. That's the 12 stones in the river. Nevertheless, I live. That's the 12 stones on the bank. Now, the world doesn't care a whit about this, what they consider some sort of religious experience you've had where you say that 2,000 years ago you were crucified with Christ. They don't care about that.
but they are watching your life. And they want to see the reality of the life of faith. You ought to be able to say to your friends, I'm a Christian, you watch my life, I'll be different. I'll make mistakes. Probably lots of them, maybe more than you will. But I won't cover them up, I'll take them seriously. And if I do something wrong, I'll set it right, because I'm a Christian, and I take sin seriously. And if I don't set it right, you come and tell me. Because I want. God says, I do love you, but I don't love that. And I don't consider that to be you anymore. That's what you used to be. And that's all going to be pruned away. And I'm going to make you a new creature. And I want you to cooperate with me. And God is gracious, but he has some very vicious sheepdogs to get you back into the fold if you step out of line. Because God is very serious about making you like his son. And he'll do what he has to do. And this is one of the evidences that I'm related, you see, that God spanks me. Now, if you go on living a careless life, living in sin, and God doesn't spank you, Paul says, you better check and see who your father is. You may be an illegitimate child, because my father spanks me when I get out of line. I don't know how many times you heard it. I heard it lots. I'd come in and I'd say, Dad, can I go to the Penn Center, at the shopping center nearby? And he'd say, well, no, not right now, son. Well, Johnny's dad's letting him go. Yeah. I'm not Johnny's dad. I'm your dad. And I'm not responsible for Johnny. I'm responsible for you. And so God is not dealing with the worldling. We see these worldlings going on living careless lives and making their money and living it up. And we say, well, why is it that the sinners are living high on the hog and Christians, well, we're going through a tough time. Well, judgment begins at the house of God. God's not dealing with them as sons. He's dealing with me as a son. And he's disciplining my life. And so it is with everyone who is obedient to the Lord, who wants God's best for their lives. If I want his will, ultimately I'll get it. I'll make lots of mistakes in the process, but ultimately I'll be what God wants me to be. Well, following Gilgal, they then moved on to take the city of Jericho. Now, the manna had stopped, and the water, the supernaturally provided water had stopped, so they needed resources. And Jericho is a fascinating city. You know that right now the Palestinians are negotiating with Israel to get Jericho back. Boy, I tell you, these are really significant days. Jericho is the city of the curse. You know? God put a curse on Jericho. And Jericho is probably the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It is the lowest city in the world, about 1,200 feet below sea level. And it is the largest oasis in the world. It was called the City of Palm Trees. It was given by Mark Antony as a wedding present to Cleopatra. And really a refreshing scene in the midst of desperate desert conditions. Here's this beautiful, green, lush area around the city of Jericho. Now the archaeologist that did the classic work at Jericho, her name was Kathleen Kenyon. Actually, Garstang, a German, had worked there before her. But Kathleen Kenyon was the darling of the archaeological crowd, and she was on the sort of the leading edge of technology in those days. She worked with others on the development of dating by pottery type, and it's quite a revolutionary step in archaeology. Well, she went to Jericho and started to work back in the 50s, and shortly after the completion of the dig, she published her results, not her data, but her conclusions. And her conclusions were these. The story of Joshua in the Bible is a nice story, and it's good for kids in Sunday school, but it isn't true. There was no walled city when Joshua came. So obviously the walls didn't go down when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And you can sing about it if you want, but big people, real people, don't believe that sort of thing. That was her conclusion. There was no walled city, it was not a significant city, and the story is not true. 40 years rolled by. And, of course, the liberals made hay out of this. Finally, about a year and a half, 2 years ago, her data was published, after all this time. And there's a fellow by the name of Wood, who is a professor at the University of Toronto, and he simply took, Ryan Wood, he took her data, and he showed from her data that at every point, her data matched exactly the story of the Bible. You know, we think, oh, these secular archaeologists, they're really quite unbiased. Christians, they're terrible. Biblical archaeology is very biased. But these secular people, you know, they're really quite honest and diligent and all. Listen, everybody's biased. And if you don't believe in God, it's the worst bias to have. You don't believe nothing. You believe anything when you don't believe God. And he showed, for example, he showed a picture of her drawing, a cross-sectional. I wish you could see it. It shows the retaining wall, the revetment wall, and on top of that, the wall of the city. And the wall of the city has collapsed out like this. Even if God made the wall disappear, Israel couldn't have got into the city because of this retaining wall. So what God did was he had the wall come down flat, as the Bible says, and the wall produced the ram that the people walked up into the city. That's what it says. They went up into the city. And it's her drawing, you know, and it shows this. The ruins of the wall as it collapsed out. Now, I don't know any other place where you'll find a wall collapsed out. I mean, if the enemy comes, normally they punch it in. You know, they don't knock it out. They don't get little ropes and pull it down. If they're going to break the wall, it's going to be broken in, not broken out. But here's the whole wall of the city collapsed out. It shows a picture that her staff photographer took of the room where they found a lot of grain, a storage bin, and these storage bins were covered in big jars, cover jars, and the covers have been taken off, and the jars, which are full of grain, have been purposefully torched. Now, first of all, it shows that what the scripture says, that they arrived at the time of harvest. The grain granary was full. Secondly, it shows that there was not a long siege, because if there was, the people would have eaten all the grain. And thirdly, it shows that something rather supernatural happened, something unusual, because if you took a city quickly and you got the grain, you didn't burn it. Here there are 2.5 million hungry people. But the first city that the children of Israel took was to be a burnt offering, a holocaust, all to God. And so they purposefully torched the grain. Those are a couple of things. Oh, here's another one. This is obvious dishonesty. Garth Spang gave his notes to Kathleen Kenyon. And one of the ways that they dated with pottery is, if you could find some bichrome Cypriot pottery, in other words, a two-colored pottery that was imported from Cyprus, this is like finding some royal Doulton or, you know, some expensive china in a certain neighborhood. You say, well, this is obviously the higher-end district. See? And so, every key city in Canaan at that time, they have discovered this bichrome pottery. Well, she said, I didn't find any of this bichrome pottery. So obviously it was not an important town. There weren't any upper class people here. But by her own testimony, she shows that she was digging in the poor part of town. And she knew that. And on top of that, Garstang's notes show that he was working in the high rent district, and he did find bichrome pottery, and she had that data. Now, I'm not saying we believe the Bible because the archaeologists, when they're digging around, they find certain things that seem to corroborate what the Bible says. We believe the Bible. We take the Word of God for what it says, and it changes our lives. But it is an encouraging thing to see that when the archaeologists dig around, you know, they laugh at the Hittite civilization. Hittites, who ever heard of them? They're only in the Bible. Keep digging, boys. Eventually, they found a huge civilization of Hittites. And up till that time, the only other reference in all the world was in the Bible. You can take God's word. You can take this to the bank. This God's word is true. Now, the children of Israel, after taking the city of Jericho, they move on to Ai. You know about the desperate situation there. Achan had taken something that was not to be taken. He had taken a goodly Babylonish coat. Now, don't be too hard on Achan. He'd worn the same outfit for 40 years. He was a bit weary of it, and he thought he'd like to change his lifestyle a bit, like to dress up. Now, the problem with trying to get along in the world, the problem with taking something from the world that we shouldn't be taking is that he couldn't wear it anyway. You know, he would have stood out like a sore thumb. Everybody else in their drabs, you know, their desert khaki, and here's this guy walking around in his Babylonian coat. There's no way, he had to leave it buried in the tent. What good is a coat buried in the tent? And so it is, you see, with people who are Christians trying to enjoy the world, you can never really enjoy it. The most miserable person in the world is a Christian trying to be happy in the world. You're not enjoying the things of God, and you're not enjoying the things of the world. You just can't do it. You don't have the heart for it anymore. It's a desperate thing, isn't it? Martin Luther talked about Christians, and he said that many of the Christians he knew were miserable. He said they envied the sinners their pleasures and the saints their joy because they didn't have either one. They were like the children of Israel taught in the desert, you know. They weren't in Egypt with the leeks and the onions and the garlic, food with the built-in memory system. And they weren't in Canaan either with the milk and honey. They were stuck in the desert, and they had no appetite for the things of God. They said, we loathe this light bread. They ever feel like that? You know, they didn't remember the brick kiln. They didn't remember the lash, throwing the babies into the river. We have a very selective memory when it comes to the world. We start to think the world is actually a pretty nice place. When we get cold in our heart toward God, the world starts to look like a pretty warm place. Watch out. Watch out. The Lord says, listen, come on into the land. I'll give you all the land. It's all yours. But if you don't mind, I'd like the first. God must be first. He must have the first. Because God is God. That's why that tree was in the Garden of Eden, you know. God wasn't trying to entrap Adam and Eve. That tree was there to remind them that there were some things that were just for God. And that God was the source of good and evil. He was the one, the arbiter. He was the one who decided what was right and what was wrong. Not man. But they went ahead and said, well, we're going to take that. It was the only thing that God forbade them to have. Someone facetiously has said, what God should have done is told them not to eat the snake. You see, we're rebel hearts, and we want what God doesn't want us to have. But when God says, I want it, it's for our good. Did you know that? Even then, it's for our good. When, for example, they were to bring the peace offering to God, God gave the whole thing back to them. All he kept was the blood and the fat. Now, the blood and the fat was perceived to be the very best of the offering. The blood was the life of the offering, and the fat was the energy of the offering. But God said, those are mine. Why? Well, the blood was the basis of our redemption. And the fat was the basis of our acceptance. It was the sweet savor that God received. So even in taking what we give to God, if we give him the best, the first of our lives, are we impoverished by that? Well, God turns around and gives it back to us. Paul says, I am convinced of this, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You give your life to him, and when you get home to heaven, he'll hand it back to you, enriched and glorified. And you'll wonder why you didn't give more. Why didn't he ever hold it back? So eventually they take Ai in the second victory. You remember the story? They take the city of Ai. And then they go on in the southern campaign. I remember the problem when they didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't listen to his entreaty. And they got fooled by these people that got dressed up, masqueraded as being from a far country, and they just actually came from a few miles down the road, the Gibeonites. And so they ended up being drawn into a southern battle, a battle against the five kings of the south under Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And they took the southern part of the land, and then they went up, Joshua force marched his troops all the way up to the north, up into the Hula Valley, the waters of Merom campaign, where they defeated the kings of the north under the king of Hazor, Jabin. No relation to me. And after this, then there was the division of the land, chapters 13 through 24. So we have the three campaigns, the beachhead campaign, the southern campaign, the northern campaign, and then the division of the land. Well, following that, we have the elders that outlived Joshua. And they're not really spoken about much, but there is a period of time between Joshua and the times of the judges. It covers a period of about 450 years, and if you don't read carefully, you'll think that in the time of the judges, they were always getting into trouble. The fact was that over 300 of those 450 years, they really lived in fellowship with God. But what amazes me when I read the story is how long they were out of fellowship before they caught on. It must have been a very gradual slide, because the enemy would come in, and the enemy would oppress them, sometimes 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 40 years, before finally they cried out to the Lord to deliver them. And then again, I look at my own life and say, well, why do I take so long to get things right? Something goes wrong in my life, and I'm out of fellowship with God, but I keep pretending, you know. I go into his presence whistling, so how's everything today, you know. Try to pretend that everything's all right, and I know it, and he knows it. And I can go on sometimes for weeks or months out of fellowship with God. Why do I wait so long? I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord, when he gave you a hard time. Now, I do it with my kids. You know, they do something wrong, and I say, now cut that out. They do it again, I say, well, I told you, now cut it out. Stop that stuff. After three or four times, I discipline them. And then they do it again. And they come to me and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. And I say, well, I'm not so sure. You sit there and think about it. God never does that to me. He never says you sit there and think about it. I come to him and tell him I'm sorry, and he says, that's fine, it's all gone. I say, I did it again. He says, what do you mean again? Every time I go to the Lord, it's just as if I've never sinned before. And he sets the thing right, and he sets my heart to singing, and I wonder, why did I wait so long to get the thing right? Well, during that time, I've got here the four D's. It's sort of a downward spiral in the book of Judges. You have the dependence, and then departure, and then discipline, and then deliverance. Dependence on God, they go along with God for a while, and then they start to get away from him, and then he disciplines them. He brings in some other nation to oppress them. And then he raises up a deliverer, and the deliverer sets them free. And usually during the life of that deliverer, they would go on faithfully with God. And then when he died, then they'd go off astray again. And in the story of the book of Judges, we read, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it certainly becomes evident by the time you get to the end of the book, it's really a desperate thing. I mean, some of those chapters at the end of Judges, they don't make it into our Sunday school curriculum because they really are grisly. And you wonder how people can get so far away from God. But the fact is that my heart is capable of committing just about any sin. Now, this is one of the hard things when you're raised in a Christian home, you know. You have to discover how wicked your heart is after you're saved. People who are saved later in life, they go out into the world, they find out how wicked they are, and then they get saved. But they know that. They're always aware of the fact that just one slip and they could be off into the world again. But Christian kids, you see, we're raised in a Christian home, and we're protected, and we're encouraged, and mollycoddled, and cajoled, and everybody's praying for us, and all the rest. And we think, well, hey, I'm a little better than these folks. I've never done the thing they've done. You could. You could do them tomorrow. And if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't protect our minds, we could end up in the very same place that these people are. These sinners around us, you think, well, you know, I'd never do that. You be careful. You might just do it. And the scripture says that when you go to restore people who have fallen, you consider yourself, because you could be just where they are, but for the grace of God. I think, boy, some of my days at university, how close I got to having my whole life blown. It brings a sweat to my brow sometimes when I think about it. I was right on the edge, and I could have been gone. That it wasn't for the grace of God. And sometimes it was another Christian young person who called me up just then, when I was actually contemplating going out and sinning, and I get a phone call. Pull back from the brink. You know? It's only the grace of God. There's no room for being cocky in the things of God. Well, we come into the times of the United Kingdom, and Eli and Samuel are kind of a transitional period. When there is no king, because of the lack of leadership, the priesthood was kind of elevated to sort of an unofficial kingship, an unofficial leadership in the land. Eli, however, was a really pathetic figure. He didn't discipline his own boys. Now, it wasn't that he had control over them. They were grown men. But he was judged because he didn't rebuke them. He didn't speak up. See, people say, we see some Christians slipping off into the world, and we say, well, why doesn't somebody do something? You are somebody. You go to them. And say it while it will do some good. Don't wait till they get off into the world. Call them up. Say, let's go out for breakfast Saturday morning. Have a little chat. Say, hey, how's things going? I'm concerned about you. Maybe we've got to do some praying here. I'm scared that you're slipping off here. And show them you love them. Tell them while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're off in the world and say, man, I should have said something. Yeah, you should have. If you see the need, you speak. God has burdened your heart to speak a word for him. Well, Eli didn't discipline his son. And at that dark time in Israel's history, I mean, it was desperate. A woman began praying. And God used that woman single-handedly to provide deliverance for the nation of Israel. He said, oh God, give me a man-child so I can give him back to you. And little Samuel was born. And she gave him back. And Samuel was single-handedly used in calling the people back to God.
Well, shortly after that, we have the rise of the kingship. The people cried for a king. They said, we want a king with skin on his face. They said, well, you've got a king. God is your king. Yeah, but it's a bit scary riding in the battle when you can't see your commander in chief. He said, well, you know, you can have one, but he'll be a disappointment to you. And sure enough, when the first big battle came, you know what happened? Saul's hiding in his tent, and God has to bring his little man from looking after some sheep to whip Goliath. He was a real disappointment, Saul. He was the kind of man that the world goes after. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Woe betide the man who's only measured by his height. God measured David's heart, not his height. But he says, he's a man that's head and shoulders above everybody else. And he was such a pathetic character, you know. He'd take all the glory to himself. It says that Jonathan slew the garrison, Saul blew the trumpet, and everybody says Saul's playing the garrison. He's ready to blow his own trumpet, you see. They say it's more hygienic to blow your own horn. But the music's not quite as sweet, is it? And that's what he did. And he was always taking the glory to himself and placing the blame on everybody else. When he was supposed to go and slaughter these wicked sons of Amalek, what happened? He says, well, we slew all the rest, but the people saved the best of the cattle and so on, and they did that. Well, how can you figure this out? Samuel comes and says, Saul, God, when you were little in your own eyes, God raised you up to be king, but you're a total disappointment. You've ruined things. You've turned away. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And so Saul was set aside from being king. He ends up a suicide victim on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. But God has his man, David. David rises up, becomes the king of Israel. Now, David has three anointings, you remember. There was one when he was a boy in Bethlehem. There was one when he was recognized by his own brethren over Judah. And then one when he was recognized by the whole nation and brought into the city of Jerusalem in glory. Now, that reflects exactly what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was also anointed in the hidden place, in the secret place, at the beginning of his public ministry. And then he has been recognized by us, his brethren, as it were. But there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will ride in triumph into the city of Jerusalem. This is no fairy tale. I'm going to be there. If you belong to the Lord, you're going to be there. And we'll ride in his vanguard into the city, and he'll establish his kingdom on earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a day that's going to be. And I really think, you know, we sometimes think of the Lord's coming as an old people's hope, like when you've got nothing else to live for, you wait for the Lord to come. But we don't preach the kingdom enough. We ought to pray it, thy kingdom come. Do you mean it? Doesn't it bother you that everything's out of order? That we, the church, are a heavenly people, and here we are down on earth, fumbling and stumbling around? That Israel, supposed to be the head of the nations, they're the tail of the nations? That the old devil is still wandering around, causing mayhem and murder and slaughter everywhere? Doesn't it bother you that the Lord Jesus, who ought to be honored and glorified, is despised and rejected of men? Everything's out of order. And we need to see it set right. And the only one who can set it right is God's King. And we ought to be longing for that. And David said to his own people, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Why aren't you calling for the coming back of the king? I think we're losing the blessed hope among us. We've got our eyes down here, too interested in real estate and cars and money and career and everything else. And we've lost our heavenly hope. We've lost our desire to be with him. Say, Lord, I'd like you to come, but, you know, wait till I get married, have a family, you know. I mean, is heaven going to be a disappointment? Wow, heaven. It just came too soon. You know, that's the world's attitude. Heaven can wait, you know. I want to enjoy it here, as if heaven is going to be a disappointment. The Lord says, I'm coming quickly. In fact, three times he says it. Behold, I'm coming, no response. I'm coming, no response. I'm coming and my reward is with me, no response. And then finally, it seems, after the church has gone through deep tribulation, finally he says, behold, I come quickly. And they say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we ought to be longing for the king to come back. Now these three kings, 40 years each, Saul, David, and Solomon, are really a picture to us of the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And you can look at their lives. Saul is the big little man. Big on the outside, little on the inside. And David is the
weak, strong man. And Solomon is the wise, foolish man. Now, they cover this period of time here, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Of course, 1st Samuel is basically the life of Saul. 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings is the life of David. And then we have a little bit of 1st Chronicles. And then 2nd Chronicles deals with the life of Solomon. We have some of the Psalms. And then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, written by Solomon himself. Well, then we have the divided kingdom. After Solomon dies, his foolish son Rehoboam, he loads on the taxes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Mm-hmm. And they have a big meeting up at Shechem, the Vale of Shechem, which is sort of their national amphitheater, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. You could fit thousands, probably millions of people in there. I mean, it's a huge amphitheater and a very narrow-necked valley so that you could hear quite well there all the way. And so they had a big conference there. And the people said, listen, Rehoboam, if you'll go a little easy on the taxes, we're with you. But Rehoboam went to the old folks, his older advisors, and they said, listen to the people. They're good people. They'll be with you, but go easy on them. He turned to the young man and they said, look, we're going to party. We need lots of money for it. Lay it on them. And so Rehoboam went back and he said, you thought my dad's taxation program is bad? Wait till you see mine. And the people said, what have we got to do with this character? He's from way down in the south in Jerusalem. Let's have our own king. And they took Jeroboam, a pretender, and they made him the king, and 10 tribes went off and formed the kingdom of Israel. Now, if you can remember a Canadian postal code, you can remember this. If you write it on your page, I and a J underneath it, alright? That's the way they come in the alphabet, Israel and Judah. I, J, 10 and 2, N and S, A and B. Alright? IJ, that's Israel and Judah. 10 tribes are in Israel, 2 tribes in Judah. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. Israel goes into the Assyrian captivity, and Judah goes into the Babylonian captivity. Alright? IJ, 10 2, NS, AB. Now the kingdom of the north, the 10 tribes, they didn't have any official recognition by God at all. He didn't even recognize the division. Man-made divisions are not recognized by God. You notice that when Elijah comes to Carmel and he builds the altar there, and it says he took 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. God does not recognize man-made divisions. And the Lord established his throne in Jerusalem, and that's where he placed his name, and he doesn't recognize anything else. So in the north, there were 20 kings, and they were all wicked. There were no good kings there. For about 250 years, these 10 tribes carried on, and then eventually they were taken off into the Assyrian captivity. Judah in the south, there were only 2 tribes. They lasted about 130 years longer than Israel. And they had about 5 good kings. It depends on how you calculate them. But there were a number of good kings of Judah that sought to restore the people back to the Lord. This period of time is covered by the end of 1 Kings, all of 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, the last half. And again, tremendous lessons we can learn. Because after all, when we're all born, we think we're king, you know. We all think we're born on the throne. With our little playtex scepters. And we expect everybody to do what we want them to do. And it's a hard thing to learn that we're not sovereign in our lives. But at the same time, we're also, once we put our trust in the Lord, we're training for reigning. Someday we will be king. The question is, what right does God have to take away the kingdoms from the Gentiles and give them to you? Well, the Lord said, here's the principle of my kingdom. If you're willing to be a servant, if you're willing to serve, then I'll let you reign. And the measure in which you serve is the measure in which you'll reign. And the one who serves all will reign over all. Now, that's the Lord Jesus himself. He was the servant of all. He deserves the highest place because he took the lowest place. And in the measure in which I'm willing to serve now, the measure in which I'm willing to find people to whom I may be a servant, in that measure I will reign when the Lord returns in power and glory. It's really going to happen. Then we have the period of captivity. Israel went first into Assyria, Judah into Babylon. And these are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Hosea, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are actually during and after the time of captivity. The return, only from Judah, the other 10 tribes were scattered across the face of the earth and are going to be brought back to the land of Israel in the last days. But there was a return from Judah, about 50,000. I have it here that they came back in two waves. It actually was in three waves. There was one under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek. There was one under Nehemiah and, under Ezra, and then later one under Nehemiah. Although Nehemiah, he didn't bring that many with him. Basically, there were two large groups that came, and then a third group under Nehemiah. Now, in this section, we see the influence of one life. We sometimes wonder, well, what can one person do, you know? Well, I'll tell you what one person can do. One man, by the name of Jeremiah, began his ministry by the Lord telling him, nobody's going to listen to you. Now, that's a real disheartening way to start your ministry. I want you to do it, but nobody's going to listen to you. And all those years, he wrote and he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he warned the people, and eventually he saw the city of Jerusalem taken and the people carried off into captivity. And they didn't pay attention to him. Pretty disheartening. In fact, the dictionary has a word called a Jeremiah, which is a lament. He's known in history as the man who is the weeping prophet. However, there was a young man who went off into captivity with the scroll of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, under his arm. His name was Daniel. And 70 years rolled by. And one day Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he discovered that it was a period only of 70 years that the children of Judah would be in captivity. Well, look at this. Calculated, looked at his wristwatch, saw his date, checked it out. He said, this is it. So he got down and he cried out to God. He said, oh God, you said 70 years. Please, let the people go back. Now, why did he pray? Hadn't God said 70 years? Wouldn't the people go back after 70 years? Why did he pray? Well, why do we pray about anything? I was invited to an assembly down in the south because they had asked a man to come and speak on prayer, and he came and he said, you know, I hear you people praying, Lord, bless us. Well, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You don't have to pray for that. And you pray, Lord, be with us. Well, he is with us. You don't have to pray for that. And he told them all the things they didn't have to pray for. And then he went away. And they're all like, what do we do now? You know? Now, you read the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. The disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, you don't have to pray that. I mean, it is hallowed. Thy kingdom come. Well, you don't have to pray that. It's going to come. Thy will be done on earth. Well, it happens anyway. You know, I mean, you go through the whole thing. You don't have to pray that. If you're praying to inform God, is that why we pray? Lord, I've got a few things to tell you here. Just in case you haven't noticed. Is that why you pray? Of course not. We don't pray to inform God. The reason we pray is to show God that we're serious and we're prepared to move with God in His purposes. We'd be happy if we were part of the answer to our own prayer. And we acknowledge God, and God moves as a result of our prayer. Because God ordained that. Now, He could do it all Himself, but He wants to include us. So He says, you go ahead and ask me, and I'll do it. And so he waited for Daniel to pray, and as a result of that, he moved the heart of a pagan king, and he said to the people, you go on back to the land. So they go back, and they start to build. They build the altar, renew the sacrifices, and then, it doesn't happen in Vancouver, but it happened there, they got discouraged. And they stopped work. And so God sent into their midst a man by the name of Nehemiah to stir them up. Well, first of all, Haggai. Stir them up. And then Nehemiah to finish rebuilding the wall. And then he sent in Habakkuk. And then he sent in Zephaniah. And then he sent in Malachi. These were individuals. You know, Haggai's ministry probably lasted about 8 minutes. He gave a couple of short little sermonettes. They were just a few minutes each. But by that, he stirred up the people to get back to work. Now you say, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? Well, you'd be amazed what God can do with one individual whose heart is all for God. God's looking for individuals. That's how He works. And so the time of the return speaks to us of the individual and how God can use an individual in the return, in the restoration of his people. Now we have the 400-year silence, and I'm sure you'd like me to be like that real soon. But I just point out a few things that happened during that time, although it's between Malachi and Matthew. First of all, there was the writing of the Apocrypha. Why do we reject the Apocrypha? Why is it not in our Bible? Well, first of all, it was rejected by the Jews. They're supposed to be Jewish. Well, no. The Jews said these are not the Word of God, and the Jews rejected them. Secondly, they were not acknowledged by the Church. The early Church did not accept them. It was not until the rise of the Roman Church that they found in the Apocrypha certain allusions that seemed to teach things like purgatory. And they said, hey, this looks good. And they inserted them between the Old and the New Testament. They do not have the ring of truth. They were never quoted by the Lord Jesus. They were never quoted by the New Testament authors. And so you may wish to read the Maccabees for some history, although even that is not very dependable. But by and large, the apocryphal books are just that. They are apart from the Scriptures. They are not inspired. Then there was the translation of the 70, as it's called, the Septuagint. They say there were about 72 Jewish scholars who were called together in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. So it was a tremendous help to Bible scholars because now we have the equivalent of a Hebrew-Greek dictionary. The Hebrew Bible translated into Greek by men who knew both the Hebrew and the Greek. And so there are certain words, for example, in the New Testament that are only used once. How do we compare them? How do we know what the word means? Well, here we have now an Old Testament in Greek so that we can see the same word now found in the Old Testament, and we have a correlation between the Old and New Testament languages. So it has been a tremendous help in the study of the Word of God. The translation of the Septuagint, and then the rise of the synagogue system, and of the various schools of Judaism, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so on, during this period of time. There was a fragmenting of the nation of Israel because of their scattering. Now, if you want to add a couple of extra sections, of course, you go into the New Testament. You have the time of the Incarnation, 33 years. The Lord Jesus lived on the earth. You have the time of the Church, which is an unknown period of time. We don't know when the Lord will return. But then there's 7 years of tribulation, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the last of Daniel's 70 prophetic weeks. And following that, 1,000-year literal reign of the Lord Jesus on the earth. And finally, after that, the establishment of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, and the institution of the eternal state. There we are. Well, the idea, of course, is not to exhaust the passage. All we do is exhaust the people. But the idea, of course, is just to get a framework, sort of a general idea of this 2,000-year period, 500 years from the times of the patriarchs to the Exodus, 500 years from the Exodus until the apex of Israel's history in the past, 500 years of darkness and division and captivity, and then the silent years, and finally the coming of the Messiah. I hope this has been a little help to you. If you can sort of get some things in perspective, we notice again that the Old Testament books are not chronological, and so we have to pay attention just which books fit where in our study of the Word of God. T. Ernest Wilson, who has spent 50 years or more studying the Word of God, he has 3 rules for Bible study. Rule number 1 is accuracy. Rule number 2 is accuracy. Rule number 3 is accuracy. Get it right. There's no room for sloppiness when we're studying the Word of God. And God has put these things for a reason. The Scripture says that these things were written for our learning. And so let's learn them. Let's study these stories. Fascinating stories in the Old Testament. And for many people, the Old Testament is a Gobi Desert, as far as they know. Never dig into the Word of God in the Old Testament. You have to be careful, you have to be diligent, but there are wonderful nuggets of gold there in the Word of God. Well, let's close with a little word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, as we stand back and see the great sweep of history, the scores of lives, and many of them are just names to us, many of these nations that have passed from the scene, and they're just names to us, And yet every one of them, nations full of sinners, full of sin. And we read that Christ died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. What a marvelous thing. The Lord Jesus there hanging upon the tree and wave upon wave of judgment against his holy soul until at last every sin for every sinner was fully expiated. And he was able to cry when the calm returned, "It's finished." A cry that rang to the very courts of glory and shook the gates of hell. We rest where thou dost rest, in the finished work of Christ. And all of these other things that have happened, well, they're interesting and helpful, but nothing like that day when, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us. We who were slaves to sin, under the rudiments of the world, under the curse, under the law, hopeless and helpless, and especially we sinners of the Gentiles, without God and without hope in the world. We thank you the light has shined, that the gospel reached to our town, to our heart, and we have received the glorious gospel. We thank you we're on the winning side. And though the enemy rages, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We're looking forward to that day when the Savior returns, not as he once did, Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will crush his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom, and ride into that city where once he was taken out to be crucified. And the cry will go forth, "Open up those everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Jehovah Sabaoth, he is the King of Glory. We say, O Lord Jesus, come soon. Return to this poor aching world and set it right. Of course, we yearn and long for our friends and loved ones who are not saved. And we pray, O God, that thy Spirit will strive with them. Resurrect the truth as it has been sown in their hearts. Bring others into their lives whom they'll admire. And then they'll discover they're Christians, and that they might speak a word for the Lord Jesus with corroborating evidence out of the mouth of two or three witnesses it may be established. We pray for the salvation of many souls in these days. But we long to see the Savior return and have his rightful place. But in the meantime, O God, help us to give him his rightful place in our hearts. Until he has the throne in Jerusalem, may he have the throne in our hearts and rule there. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. We pray, O God, that we will enthrone him in our hearts, that he might be the ruler of our affections and our minds, of our wills and our desires. So we commend ourselves to thee. We're a bit weary. We've made a long journey tonight. We thank you that the journey ends at Calvary, and we discover there the answer forever and forever. Around the throne we shall sing unto him who loveth us and who washed us in his own blood, our blessed Lord Jesus. And to him is all the glory and all the honor, for he is worthy. Amen.